Do turn with me, please, to the epistle of 2 John. 2 John, a little epistle over toward the end of the New Testament. And we're going to read the little epistle together, 2 John, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found out thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed, for he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And amen. We know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word and for his own eternal glory. The verses that are before us by way of a text this evening are verses 10 and 11. 2 John, verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed, for he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. We'll bow together, please, in prayer, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near in an even greater fashion. We pray that the sense of thy presence might deepen as we turn to the Scriptures, as we deal with the message for this evening. Lord, we come to it with the consciousness and the awareness of our great need of the help of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, therefore, that he who is the helper and the anointer of the people of God will be graciously shed abroad upon our hearts at this moment. Lord, we pray that throughout the meeting there will be that sense of his working and his operating among us as the truth is presented, as facts are delivered, as we look at the Scriptures. O God and Father, may we know the help of the Lord tonight in a very real and powerful way. Lord, come and bless us now. Breathe on us from heaven and bring glory and honor to thy great name. For we ask all this for the Savior's sake and for his glory and his eternal praise. Amen and amen. It is beyond all doubt that the presence of the Archbishop Sean Brady at the opening meeting of the General Assembly this week has caused a lot of controversy within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. But you may have noticed that it has been the effort of some to soften the impact of the Archbishop's attendance by stressing the point that he was merely there as a personal guest of the new moderator, Dr. Ken Newell. Now, he was there at the personal invitation of Dr. Newell, but it must be said that a number of points must be noted concerning this issue of Dr. Brady's presence at the invitation of Dr. Newell, in order to underline that his attendance, that is, Archbishop Brady's attendance, was of a nature entirely different from that of being a mere personal guest of this new moderator. You see, the moderator's invitation to Dr. Newell is to begin with a revelation of the ecumenical and the Romanizing trends that he, Dr. Newell, has pursued already over many years, and that he has set himself to promote in his year as moderator. Now, Dr. Ken Newell is a prominent and an unapologetic ecumenist who for many years now has been involved with joint worship services with Roman Catholic priests and, of course, with others as well. He is, for example, a frequent visitor to Clonard Monastery in Belfast in order to participate in ecumenical activities. The catalogue of his ecumenical affairs is fully documented, and what I'm saying right here with regard to Clonard Monastery, the details of it would take all night to deal with if we set out down that particular road. He goes there frequently. He joins together with the Romanists in that particular monastery, and he is fully involved in the ecumenism of that establishment. As I said, he has stated that during his year in office, one of his goals is to form closer links with the Church of Rome. Notice with me, as I quote from the Reverend Stephen Dickinson's letter, his own observation on Newell's blatant ecumenical agenda. Dr. Newell comes from the wing of the church, and notice that. I pointed out this morning that the Presbyterian Church, according to his own statements, is a church of a variety of opinions and a variety of wings and groupings, and Mr. Dickinson says that Dr. Newell comes from the wing of the church that often lectures evangelicals on the need for love, peace, and unity, yet Dr. Newell has, at the very first opportunity, before he is installed, invited the Pope's representative as his personal guest. Something he knows will cause great offense, division, insult, and injury to many evangelicals in the Presbyterian Church. And there's no doubt that that has happened, that there are many of God's people who feel deeply hurt and offended by what Dr. Newell has done. But such is the ecumenical mindset of this man, such is the Romanizer that he is, he does not care at all for the feelings of men and women in his own denomination who do not agree with him, who are hurt by it, who oppose it. He has no thought whatsoever for their feelings or their mind on these matters, because he is an avowed ecumenist. Furthermore, while Archbishop Brady's attendance at the assembly was instigated by Dr. Newell, yet he was present as the head of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland and as the representative of the Pope. The Archbishop was not present on Monday night as Mr. Sean Brady, Ken Newell's personal friend. He was there at the assembly as the Archbishop of Armagh, as the Roman Catholic primate in all of Ireland. And that is an observation that I do not make alone, or fellow Free Presbyterian ministers would make, but an observation that already has been made by Mr. Dickinson and by the Reverend Mark Neely. Again, I quote from their letters. Mr. Dickinson says, even though Dr. Sean Brady is coming as Dr. Newell's personal guest, he cannot come as anything else other than what he is. Head of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland, representative of the Pope in Ireland. Mr. Neely said in his letter, never in the history of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has the Pope's representative in Ireland been invited along to our assembly, yet this year an invitation has gone out, now listen carefully, bearing the logo of our denomination to Dr. Sean Brady. So what I'm simply doing and quoting from the letters of these Presbyterian ministers, letters sent to the press, publicly there for everyone to see, is to bring to your attention that these men within the Presbyterian Church recognize what anyone is able to recognize, that Dr. Brady was there, as it was put in Mr. Dickinson's words, in the way, or in no other way than what he actually is. That is the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Let us remember that. That is his office. That is his position. And when he goes to a public event like the General Assembly's first meeting, he was there in that capacity. He did not walk in there as someone who was a mere body of Dr. Newell. He was there as the representative of the Pope, because that's what he is officially, and that's why he was there, even though it has been said that he was merely there as the personal guest of Dr. Newell. And as I quote from the letters of these Irish Presbyterian ministers, it's important to you to notice that what we in the Free Presbyterian Church have been saying for years is now actually not only being recognized, for I believe it was recognized long ago by many in the Presbyterian Church, but now has been said by some of them. That is, that there's a strong ecumenical wing within the PCI that is intent on union with the Church of Rome. We have been saying that for years, and we were laughed at and scoffed and mocked and ridiculed for saying such things, although we said them because of the same kind of ecumenical activity. But now it's coming right out of the mouths of Irish Presbyterian ministers. They are recognizing that within their denomination there is a Romeward trend, and it cannot be denied. The Presbyterian Church may have come out of the World Council of Churches, but remember, by the way, only on a social issue, not on really on a doctrinal issue. She may have come out of that body, but let me tell you that her ecumenical involvement as a denomination is still proceeding and flourishing and is very much alive. There is an ecumenical wing there, a very large ecumenical wing, according to Mr. Dickinson and Mr. Neely. These are statements from the lips of saved ministers in that denomination who realize what is going on. And we certainly, as I said this morning, we commend them for what they have said with regard to these statements and in going to the press with them. May I also say that since Dr. Brady was present at the assembly as the Pope's representative, he was representing a system that does not even recognize the Presbyterian Church as a Christian church. And again, in the Ballymena Presbytery statement, in paragraph 2, they noted that. It says there, while Presbytery fully respected, and I would of course object to that if I were a Presbyterian, that they respected Dr. Newell's right and freedom to determine the composition of his personal guest list. I say that simply because, as the moderator of the church, he represents the whole church. And therefore, he may have a right and a freedom on a personal level to have people there, but he, as already said, he brings people along, or this archbishop along, who is going to cause offence to his own people. But anyhow, they go on to say, it nevertheless, that is the presbytery nevertheless, question the wisdom of including one who is the head of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland under this category. Presbytery did so, that is, they questioned the wisdom of Dr. Newell. In view of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church does not recognize the Presbyterian Church in Ireland as a Christian church. Now, do you see that? Do you hear that? The Birmingham Presbytery knows that the man whom Newell brought on Monday evening to the assembly is head of a system that does not recognize the PCI or any other body to be Christian. Because the Roman Catholic Church, as we will see tonight, in fact, right now I want to show you this, recognize or states clearly that she alone is the only true church. And that has not changed. And therefore, on Monday evening, there was a man present in the General Assembly at the opening gathering of the Presbyterian Church's annual meeting who does not even recognize that body as a Christian church. You see, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, put out in 1994, on page 230, in paragraph 870, it says this: the sole church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. In the same catechism on page 224, in paragraph 846, it says this: hence they, and this is very important, show to you, my friend, that Rome has not changed at all with regard to her view of other churches or other bodies. Hence they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. She teaches still in her official dogmas that anyone who will not enter into the Catholic Church or anyone who leaves the Catholic Church cannot be saved. Now that is not a medieval statement. That was stated 10 years ago in that last great catechism with regard to publications that she put forth. And therefore it is a lie by these acumenists to say that she's changing, that she is a Christian church herself, and that she recognizes all others as Christian churches in the Protestant community. She does no such thing. She states in her official documents that the true church subsists in her, that outside of her there is no salvation. Therefore, Ken Newell foisted upon his church at its highest level the representative of a religious system that tells Irish Presbyterian believers that they have no hope of salvation because they are not within the said system of Romanism. Now, you who are here tonight, who are in the Irish Presbyterian Church, you need to take note of that. Your moderator brought a man to the General Assembly who does not believe that you are saved, who does not believe that you can be saved unless you are part of the Church of Rome. So I'm simply showing you that this visit of Brady to the Irish Presbyterian Assembly is of a very serious nature indeed. And may I go on to say this, and this is the issue I want to focus on mainly tonight, that Dr. Newell, in bringing Dr. Brady, the representative of the Pope, to the General Assembly, brought the spiritual head of a system that in the light of Scripture is not itself a Christian church. That is the issue on which we've got to focus tonight. Now, again, as we listen to the words of Mr. Neely or Mr. Dickinson, we find that they state that clearly, that they do not believe that Rome was a Christian system. I quote from Mr. Neely's letter: Dr. Brady would be coming as a religious representative of a system of belief, our supreme standard, the Bible, and our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and shorter and larger catechisms, teach us, not only contains errors, but which contradicts true Christianity. Mr. Dickinson says, for the first time, we have the offense of having at the General Assembly someone who represents what many believe to be an Antichrist an anti-Christian church. Now, I don't know whether Mr. Dickinson believes that or not. He phrased that in such a way that leaves it rather nebulous. But the statement that he makes is true. There are many who do not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church, but rather is anti-Christian and is an anti-Christian church. Now, it's right at that point that the question must be faced. This is the question. Everything else fades away into insignificance right here in a very real fashion. Is the Roman Catholic Church a Christian church? Or is she what these Presbyterian ministers label her, as I've just quoted from them? In addition, if Rome is not a Christian church, then why are these evangelical Presbyterian ministers remaining in a denomination containing a large and influential ecumenical wing that is pursuing union with the Church of Rome? Here is the incongruity of the whole thing. These men, Mr. Dickens and Mr. Neely and others, tell us that Rome is not a Christian church, and yet they're in a denomination with a large wing pursuing union with a church that they say is not Christian. It's a very self-contradictory position. This is the heart of the issue here. Are these men therefore willing to separate from that which they themselves have declared is pursuing union with a body, a religious system that not only is non-Christian but contradicts what New Testament Christianity actually is? Now, historically, Protestantism has labeled the Church of Rome anti-Christian. Furthermore, this must still be the case. Since the Church of Rome has not changed in any of her unscriptural dogmas, but rather she has added to them over the course of time since the Protestant Reformation. It is a fact, men and women, that the Church of Rome in her teachings and in her beliefs is actually farther away from that book tonight than she was at the time of the Reformation. Because since the Reformation, Rome has not repented, Rome has not turned away from her unscriptural beliefs, she's added to them, she has enlarged them, she has magnified them. Therefore, as a Protestant minister, I say from this pulpit tonight that the Roman Catholic Church is undoubtedly anti-Christian and anti-Christ when she's examined in the light of God's precious word. Now, when I say that with absolutely no antagonism toward individual Roman Catholics. Exposure of Romanism is and must be motivated by love. First of all, love for Jesus Christ, who is, as we will see tonight, opposed and blasphemed within Romanism. It's out of love for Christ that we say these things, that we take this stand, because our Savior, my dear friend, is not the Christ of Romanism. Not at all. Rather, he is opposed, as I say, he is blasphemed by that system. It's also out of love for the gospel itself that we say these things, because the gospel is perverted by the Roman system. It is out of love for precious souls who are deceived and blinded by a system of error that we come to this pulpit tonight to bring this message and present these facts. The Word of God says, "The truth shall set you free." Not lies, not error. Not compromise with them. And also the words of the Apostle Paul bear re-echoing in Galatians 4:16. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So when you think carefully about this, out of love for Christ, out of love for the gospel, out of love for the souls of men and women, we unashamedly, unreservedly label Romanism as an anti-Christian system. But that's exactly what it is. Now, in setting out to tell the truth about Rome, we must confine ourselves to her most basic statements regarding some of the great doctrines of the Word of God. And in doing so, it will be found that she does stand exposed as anti-Christian, as a system that Bible believers and all who value the salvation of their souls should shun, and a system that with which there should be no affiliation, no spiritual and no ecclesiastical affiliation. That's the system that we're dealing with tonight. And that's the call that goes out to the children of God in this meeting. You should not be in any sense, any shape or form, associated with a system that is the system of Antichrist. Now, first of all, Rome denies the full and final authority of the Word of God. We are all aware, perhaps, of the fact that the Roman Catholic system believes in what she calls tradition. She says in her own documents, and I quote from one of them here, "The Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence." Now, the point is that Rome appeals to tradition, and she does so because her system of religion and her system of belief cannot be established from the Word of God, but rather is contradicted by the Word of God. So the system of Rome has developed this whole list of traditions that she counts sacred, that she says in her own writings must be accepted along with the Word of God. And of course, when it comes to the place where her tradition is contradicted by the Word of God, then the tradition holds and the Bible set aside. Now, since I make that remark, I must say that must be pretty often, that she has to set aside the Word of God in order to hold to her tradition. But my friend, the sole standard of all belief and practice is the Word of the living God. There are many scriptures that tell us that, that show that to us, that the only court of appeal to which a believer is to go to discover the truth is this book, this infallible Word. And God warns us that if men do not make this book their court of appeal, then it's because there's no light in them. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse number 20, where it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If they speak not according to this word, Isaiah 8:20, it's because there's no light in them. When you have anybody, any preacher, any system that will not bring his or their teachings to the book of God and have them examined in the light of Scripture, it's because there's no light in them. Darkness shuns light. And the Church of Rome has this inveterate hatred for the Word of God and will not submit to the authority of Scripture as the Bible commands men to do. The Word of God says all Scripture is God-breathed, and it and it alone is profitable for doctrine and instruction and so on and so forth, that men of God might be furnished. It's God's Word alone. See, my friend, to be right with God and to live right, no man needs any other source of truth or any other source of revelation other than the Scriptures alone. That's all we need. But Rome denies the full and final authority of Scripture. Secondly, Rome denies the single, final, atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The denial that is there in Rome's teaching is of the very essence of what she calls the Eucharistic sacrifice. In plain terms, the Mass. What does Rome teach on the Mass? Her catechism says this: "The Eucharist," that's the Mass, "is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. That's how important the Mass is to Romanism. It's the center of all. It's the very heart of our worship. Everything else revolves around it. All our other doctrines and dogmas and beliefs, they all revolve around the Eucharist. My friend, if Rome's dogma with regard to the Mass can be shown to be anti-Christian, then the whole system collapses. Because the whole system is, as we have read from our own words, centered on that main feature of her worship. Now, in this regard, the Church of Rome teaches the following. Listen very carefully as I quote this. The sacrifice of Christ, that's the sacrifice he made at the cross, and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This is our own statement as to the nature of the Mass. When the priest takes that wafer and he mumbles his words over it, he claims that that wafer becomes Jesus Christ. He holds it up then for the adoration of the host, as they call it. The people in the church are down on their knees to receive it. They're actually worshipping the wafer, which the priest has said is Jesus Christ. His deity, his humanity, his entire being is in that little wafer, according to Romanism. This is what the Mass is. And then that is offered to the people, given to the people, and they are told that this is a sacrifice for their sins. I ask you the question, is that Christian teaching? Is that biblical teaching? Is that in keeping with the Word of God? Most certainly not. Listen to the word of our Savior himself as he hung on the cross and he's about to expire. And one of his last great cries was, and it's actually one word in the original language, that grand word, finished. You see, my dear friend, if the Mass is right, if the Mass is biblical, if the Mass is Christian, Christ told a lie on the cross. If the Mass is correct and we are to be Mass goers, as Mr. Newell would like us to be, then our Savior failed. And his sacrifice was not enough. And the priest must repeat it interminably, week in, week out, claiming to offer up the sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. This is the teaching of Rome still. And the man who represented Rome at the General Assembly on Monday night believes that. Do you understand now why I say that our opposition to this whole thing and our exposure of it is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love his gospel, and we love the precious souls of men and women who are being deceived and who are going to be damned by that awful dogma? Thirdly, Rome denies justification by grace through faith in the merits of Christ and without works. Now, Scripture is clear that human works have no place in obtaining God's saving favor. There are multitudes of verses where that is clearly revealed to us. No one could read the Bible, either Old or New Testaments, that is, read the Word of God honestly, openly, and then say, yes, there's a place for the works of man. There's absolutely no place. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is, the very faith that saves us, is not of ourselves. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And therefore, when we come to this whole matter of how men are saved, and deal with the doctrine of justification, we must see what the Church of Rome teaches to this day. After or at the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome called a council called the Council of Trent. It met for many years. It dealt with the dogma of Rome regarding justification. And I want you to remember that the teachings and the documents of the Council of Trent, drawn up and printed in 1546 to 1560 something, are still held to be inviolable. They cannot be set aside. Furthermore, all of Rome's recent catechisms, including the one I just quoted from earlier, the 1994 catechism, teaches the very same as I am now going to quote to you from the Council of Trent. What is it? If anyone says that it is by the righteousness of Christ that men are formally justified, let him be accursed. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by trust alone that we are justified, let him be accursed. Now here is the ironic matter. Mr. Newell brought Archbishop Brady on Monday night to that General Assembly. He was lauded as a brother in the Lord. And he believes, you see, this is the subtlety of it. And he holds to it. And these activists are so gullible. They're quite prepared to take it. He believes that men in the Presbyterian Church who at their ordination signed the Confession of Faith, which teaches justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and without the works of man or human merit, are under the curse of God. That's what Rome means when she says, let them be accursed. It means let them go to hell. And my friend, Rome has not changed on this matter of justification. And may I say this in passing here? There is something going on in the Presbyterian Church regarding justification. On Thursday, in the newsletter's report on the previous day's meeting at the Assembly, it was reported that there was a debate on the subject of justification. I have really very little information on it. I hope to have more as time goes by. But on Wednesday, there was some debate on justification. There was a move being made to change things. And a young Presbyterian minister, he's actually the nephew of Dr. Newell, but he's in the other camp altogether, stood up and proposed an amendment to this original proposal that the old doctrinal position would remain unchanged, or the language used would remain the same. And that amendment carried only by two votes, 163 to 161. Letting you see that there was almost, at that point in that meeting, half of the delegates who were opposed to having things remain with regard to the naming of the doctrine of justification. Now, as I say, I don't know all that's going on there, but the very fact that it was brought up and discussed lets you know that there is something going on. And my friend, this is a very, very critical matter. Do you understand this? Justification is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. I've often said from this pulpit, and I will say it right now, there's no room for error in justification. You could be in error on sanctification, and it would not affect your salvation. But you cannot be in error on justification. To be in error there is to hold to that which makes all the difference between heaven and hell. Between being accepted by God and being damned by God. It is the gospel. I'm not surprised that there's something going on in that area. Because since the church, Presbyterian church, to such a degree, is going down the ecumenical road, there has to be a change there. There has to be at least a fudging of the whole issue so that Rome will be happy. For Rome has not changed in that matter. She still believes in justification by works. And she anathematizes anybody, any individual who believes in justification by faith alone without the merits of man. She curses that individual still in her writings and in her teachings. You see, my friend, Rome's gospel is a gospel of human works and human merit. She says in another of her documents, sin must be expiated. That simply means removed. This may be done on earth. Now listen to this carefully. This may be done on earth through sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life. And above all, through death. There's not a word there about Christ. There's not a word there about the blood. There's not a word there about the merits of our Savior. Men may remove their sins by going through sorrows and miseries and trials in this life. And she goes on to say this, if it's not done here, if the sin's not removed here, otherwise, she says, expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. That's purgatory according to Rome, and that she still also believes. These are her official statements. That, my friend, is a miserable message. That the only way for sin to be removed is by what you suffer in this life or what you may have to suffer in the next life. What about the sufferings of Christ? Are they not enough? Yes, they are. But you remember what Paul the Apostle says about anyone who preaches another gospel. He says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that I have preached unto you, let him go to hell. That's what the Bible says in response to Rome's false gospel. I ask you the question, therefore, is she a Christian church? In the light of all these matters, move on quickly with me. She denies the sole mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible knows no other mediator between God and man but Christ alone. There's no room in this book for anyone else but Christ. And yet, as we well know, Rome and her teaching has Mary there at the very heart of affairs, along with many others as so-called mediators. Again, I just give you one or two quotes here. The Blessed Virgin is invoked, or that is, prayed to in the church, under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. That's her statement. That, my friend, is idolatry. Rome is invoked to be invoked as the mediator, as the advocate, as the helper. They go on to say that Mary shared her son's sufferings as he died on the cross. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. In a sense, it becomes boring the more you begin to quote from what she says. But it's necessary. These are the official teachings of the Church of Rome to this very second. I ask you the question, is she a Christian church? She denies the sufficiency, the final authority of the Bible. She denies the doctrine of justification. She brings in other mediators, part from and beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Word of God says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. My friend, there's no need and there's no place for Mary with regard to being a mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the fifth point I want to make right here is that Rome bans sinners from going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon. This brings in the whole realm of the role of the priest who stands between man and the Savior and who acts as a so-called confessor, hearing the confession of sin, supposedly giving absolution. These are matters, my friend, again I say, that are not merely to do with the dark medieval past. This is the situation of Rome, or within Rome, to this very day. And I've given you the quotes in my notes, and you may look them up for yourself. In other words, the Church of Rome shuts off the sinner's way to Christ. She tells her people, you can't come to God or to Christ on your own. You must go through the priest. You must confess to him. Then you must do penance and this, that, and the other thing. And that means that there is no open way for the poor lost sinner to come to the Lord and seek for mercy. Is that not a contradiction of Hebrews 10? Where Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated through the veil, it is through the veil of his humanity and sufferings, that we might draw near to God in full assurance. What comfort there is in that. What a blessed comfort for sinners sitting here tonight to know that you do not need a man, you do not need a priest. You can go directly to Christ and obtain your pardon. But Rome would ban you from that very privilege, as she does with her people week in and week out. And my friend, I've gone through, as I said earlier, some of the basic teachings here at the Church of Rome, stating them to you, quoting from her own writings, measuring the light of this book. And now I come to this question. Is this the work of God or the work of the devil? I put it as strongly as that. That is, take that very last point, that Rome bans men from going directly to the God of glory, to the Christ of God, to obtain salvation. Is that the work of God or the work of Satan? And the answer, of course, is clear and plain. That is a system of darkness. Is this system that I have briefly here exposed to you with regard to what she teaches and what she believes and what she holds, is this evidence the evidence of a system that is Christian or anti-Christian? Because, my friend, it can't be both. One or the other. And in the light of Christ, in the light of Scripture, in the light of the final authority of the Word of God, there can be only one answer. Rome is blatantly antichrist. Antichristian. That's where our forefathers stood. Not because they thought it up, because they delighted in saying such things, but because they themselves were under the bondage of that system, and God set them free, and God showed them that out of which they had come, and showed it to them through this book. And my friend, Rome has not changed in her dogmas. This book hasn't changed either. One is right and the other is wrong. I ask you which? The answer, of course, is clear. God's word is right. Forever right. And the teachings of Rome, as I've quoted from them here and set them before you, are diametrically opposed to this book. Therefore, Rome is inherently anti-Christian. That means that ecumenical meetings and activity and fellowship with the Roman system is utterly unscriptural. No child of God, no Bible believer should have any fellowship with Rome or with those who are betraying the gospel of Christ in order to embrace men like Sean Brady. See, this is where the issue really lies. There needs to be action taken by men within Irish Presbyterianism. They stand condemned under their own mouths, actually. They have said that she's anti-Christian. They have said her teachings are on Scripture, and they are stating facts. They are speaking right in those instances. But they're still part of a system that pursues union with Rome. Now get this clearly into your minds. The Presbyterian Church as a denomination is represented, at least, in the ecumenical realm. More than that, is involved in ecumenism at many levels. Now you, who are Presbyterians, are here tonight. Whether you want to face this or not, you are guilty by association. You're a member of the denomination through your membership of some particular local congregation. People in this church here, well, I mean a free church, by virtue of membership in this local church, are members of the Free Presbyterian denomination. Of course, that's fine, that's scriptural. But my friend, we're dealing here with a church that is ecumenical. A church that's pursuing union with Rome at many quarters or in many levels, with a moderator who has said that his goal, among other goals this year, is to pursue further union with Rome. Now, you are linked to that. You cannot say, I don't agree with it. That's fine, I'm glad you don't agree with it. You cannot merely say, I don't want anything to do with it. You have to do with it. By virtue of your membership of the church, you are part and parcel, as I put it, through guilt by association of the whole sellout. And there's only one action open to you. That is, if your church does not repent and turn away from this. And I must say, the likelihood of that happening is very, very slight. If at all there's any hope of it. What is the action I mention? For the defense of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your first action is to separate and leave the Presbyterian Church. And when I say that in the light of Scripture. God says to you, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. God says to you, touch not the unclean thing. God says to you, if any man come and does not bring the words of this book, the wholesome words of Christ, man like Ken Newell, from such withdraw thyself. The list of verses that call on God's people to separate is endless. It's all over this book. My dear friend, may He give you, as a blood-bought child of His, the grace to separate. That's the call I make to you tonight. And in making that call, I do not say to you to become a free Presbyterian. You go where the Lord leads you. But it's time to get out of your church. What happened on Monday night was an act of betrayal. It was a betrayal of the people of God within the Presbyterian Church, as these ministers have rightly pointed out. But it was a far greater betrayal of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Dear believer, you've got to forget about personalities and people, whoever they might be and however close they might be to you. And you've got to focus on Christ. Christ was betrayed on Monday evening when Sean Brady sat in that assembly, accepted and welcomed he who is the Pope's representative, but he who is everything that I've outlined for you tonight. Therefore, Jesus Christ was betrayed. And you cannot in all good conscience, can you, go along with that? There is only one step. And that is the step of withdrawing yourself. Whatever it might cost, whoever it might offend, whatever the consequences might be, oh my dear friend, from such withdraw thyself and stand for Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, love for Christ first. The whole ethos of separation as a doctrine is just that. Let us therefore go forth unto him about the camp. It's for his sake and his glory and for the preservation of his truth that you need to separate. And you need to stand for Christ. And you need to be counted in an evil day. And may God give you the grace and the courage to take that stand. And may I say to you as I close tonight, if I may be of help to you in that matter, do not hesitate to see me, that I might chat with you and help you and open up the book of God and encourage you in the direction you need to go. It's an evil day, men and women. Apostasy is deepening. Darkness is increasing. God calls on his people to be faithful to Christ and to his cause. Are you going to be numbered among those who will take their stand? Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. May the Lord take his truth and use it for his own glory. Trust that he will indeed write it upon our hearts, and may he make it a blessing to us by means of instructing our souls. O God, our Father, use thy truth, we pray. Write it on every soul this evening. Pour out thy Spirit, O God. Give grace to thy people to stand and be counted for Christ and for his own glory. Lord, enable us to have discernment, to see the issues, to be abreast of the times in which we live as we keep our eyes upon thy word and on our Savior. O God and Father, give believers grace to obey thy call and to follow thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be glorified and thou wilt be exalted. Pray, Lord, that you'll part us now with thy blessing and keep thy hand upon us this night. And may God's great name be glorified. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen.